I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in our study of Hebrews month by month, as we've used it to prepare for the Lord's table, we've noted that it was written to Jews who'd profess faith in Christ. And though they began well, even as we'll see later in chapter 10, they suffered persecution, yet in time, some began to waffle, evidently not a few. They were toying with going back to Judaism, that old covenant religion, for whatever reason. Maybe it was the persecution or pressure from family and friends. Come on, you don't have a priesthood. You don't have the altar that we have. You don't have these offerings. You have nothing like this. At least some of them were guilty of really a sinful neglect of their own souls. They'd not been growing. He addressed that in chapter 5. Well, you are aware, I know, of very strong warnings that the writer gave, especially against apostasy, those strong words in chapter 6. But he also gave another warning against apostasy, this total falling away, later in here in chapter 10. But that's not all he had to say. In fact, nor is that the greater emphasis of this letter. Rather, throughout, the writer kept pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as the perfect Savior of sinners, contrasting him with God's old covenant provision. Remember how he repeatedly uses the word better. Better. What we have, oh, it's immeasurably better. He demonstrates how the old covenant was full of these shadows, not themselves saving, but pointing ahead to him who would come. And Christ is the reality, the substance to which they pointed. Well, we've noted how the writer then sums up the main emphasis of the book thus far in verses 19 through 21 of Hebrews chapter 10. He talks of how Christ so truly atoned for sin and gave full acceptance with and free access to a holy God, so that we actually now, by that one offering, have been perfected and we have a boldness to enter in before God, using the picture of that Old Testament holy place. Well, we don't enter into the shadow. We enter into face-to-face dealings with God himself. And that's what he says in 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, that we can enter and that we can do so with boldness, with strong confidence of being accepted, all because of Christ's atoning work. And as for the argument that we don't have a high priest, a mediator, well, throughout he's been saying, oh yes we do. We have a far greater high priest than Aaron and anyone there in the old covenant. He's proven it again and again in various ways, especially that our high priest lives forever and saves to the uttermost, making intercession. He appears in the presence of God for us. And so he says here in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. We have this perfect Savior, his atoning work, what he is our high priest. He's everything we need to be forever right with God. And what glorious truth. And this is to be believed. It should be very real to us. It should be so real, so much our delight, that it then causes us to act, to respond to this perfect Savior. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 22 through 25, three times, let us, let us, let us. In light of Christ's atoning work, in light of Christ's great high priest, in light of Christ, then let's do this and this and this. And that's what we've now been considering. We come this evening to the second application, which is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now you can see how this is very relevant to the whole theme here of the book of Hebrews, but remember the order. He didn't start on this note. You guys are waffling? No, hold fast that confession. He started with verse 22, let us draw near to God. As important as it is that they should hold fast, no, here's priority. First and foremost, you need to draw. Christ has secured access to God for us. A holy boldness is warranted. Therefore, first and foremost, do this. Draw near everywhere and always keep drawing near and have dealings with God. But then he comes to this. Verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We'll look at this under three heads: the reasonable response, the reinforcing reason, and the reason written. Now, don't faint in that I actually used alliteration. You'll probably never hear that again, okay? Well, at least not often. But here's one occasion that, well, alliteration works. Firstly, then, the reasonable response. That is holding fast this confession. Now, undeniably, having such a perfect Savior, this only makes sense that we would hold fast that confession. The word confession here, like our English word, it means that which is spoken, but clearly the writer's not just simply saying, you know, any kind of words or some kind of empty speech. He just got through saying that we're to draw near to God with a true or a sincere heart, and we're to do so with a full assurance of faith, not of our salvation, but of Christ and his ability to save. In other words, he's talking about, here's truth that is sincerely believed in the very core of our being, so that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks what we believe. Not unlike what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, you recall, where he talks about with the mouth, we confess with the mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe there's justification, there's righteousness, and there's salvation in our confessing it. That's what true faith does. Well, that's something here of what's intended. We've got this confession that true faith is evidenced by verbally declaring what is true, even when it's difficult. It's actually the third time that this particular Greek word translated confession is used in Hebrews, back in chapter 3, back in chapter 4. We find it there. So clearly, this is an important matter, and especially because he's speaking of that which is true of all believers. Again, that Romans 10 passage, where we confess with the lips the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Or as Jesus himself said in Matthew 10 about those who confess him before men, he will confess before the Father. When he talks about this confession, it's what we all do. The speaking, the confessing of our faith in Christ. In fact, it's a compound word. It is literally speak together. Here's what we Christians all do. We truly believe this truth, and therefore we have such conviction that we express our allegiance to what is believed, again, even if we're persecuted or when it's difficult. It's not the faith of those that are called stony ground hearers. You remember there, for instance, in Matthew 13, Luke 8, and we've got those, they receive the word, and they're all excited and happy, and they spring up just like a thin layer of soil over rocks. It's nice and warm, and it springs up, but then persecution, hard times come, and it's gone. Well, no, that wasn't a real faith. It was just temporary, a faith of convenience. It's not the easy believism or dead faith that just gives mental assent. Yeah, I believe that is true in history, and therefore, no. It's that which fills the heart and comes out the mouth. Truth that is known and loved and gladly confessed. I don't think I need to open it up anymore. You know in your own experience what that means, right? You gladly confess Jesus as Lord and the truth about him. Our shared confession of belief in God's truth. Well, here the writer calls it the confession of our hope. The Old King James, I think, has confession of our faith, but it's actually the word is hope, clearly related to faith. Hope is sometimes defined as confident expectation. Usually it's used with reference to the future. We so confidently expect what is to come, what God has promised, that great blessedness that we now have hope and therefore we have joy. He speaks of this earlier in Hebrews 3 about the rejoicing of hope, or in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're so confident that we're going to be glorified together because of Christ's saving work, that we now have joy in the anticipation, confident expecting it. Well, that's true. But sometimes the word hope is used more of the, not the thing hoped for, but the ground, the basis of that hope. Like when Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, how Christ is our hope. Well, what it means there in that context is he's the reason why we confidently expect and anticipate that eternal glory. And that's probably more what he's getting at here. The confession of our hope, speaking that which is the ground of our expectation of good. In other words, it's the hope by which we draw near. It's the confession of Christ himself as our hope. That's how this language, the confession is used in Hebrews 3:1, where Christ is called the high priest of our confession. It's not simply certain truths about Jesus, though that's included, but it's confessing Christ himself, our high priest, gladly owning him verbally, all that he is, as our Savior. We really do believe that we have eternal life and perfect acceptance with God by him, all because of him. And we gladly confess that as our expression of faith in Christ, our confidence in him. So he says, this is what we confess, all of us. We confess Christ. He is our hope. He's the ground for expecting any good in the future. He's the ground for our acceptance with God now and forever. The forgiveness of our sins, all the blessedness that will be ours, it's all because of Christ. We confess that, gladly so, right? Right? But notice what he says here. It's not simply calling us to confess truth. Rather, he says, hold fast what we have confessed. You see that? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us keep at it, even tenaciously holding to the truth. You know, like something that we possess, that we so prize, we cling to it, that we're not going to let it go no matter what. Well, that's something of the idea here. John Owen, he pointed out that this wording, hold fast, presupposes three things with regard to our confession of Christ, of our faith in him. Firstly, he says there's some opposition, there's some difficulty that could make it easy to turn loose or to let it slip. And indeed, there are many things. These dear believers, they'd been persecuted. Their lives, their possessions, things threatened. They were certainly inconvenienced. And then also there were other trials, as referred to in chapter 12, hard times that they couldn't understand. Maybe doubts, maybe certain errors. There had been a laziness and a not growing. And then there's that hardening influence of the deceitfulness of sin. The point is they had faced much. In fact, we all face much that can shake our faith, or at least in some way begin to loosen our grip. Well, he's saying here, don't let that happen. But rather, this word hold fast, it's a call to put forth great effort. Holding fast isn't something about, you know, just put on the shelf there and not worry about it. It's the idea of getting a grip on it and really holding on tightly and letting nothing loosen your grip. It speaks of being deliberate and determined. Here's your confession. Now you hold it fast like a guy who's had a rope thrown him in the water when he's drowning. And man, he hangs on to that rope for dear life. Well, that maybe is something of the idea here. You've got this confession of faith in Christ, of Christ himself. Hold tightly. Keep holding on to it. And therefore, as Owen observes, the idea of holding fast, it means to be constant. A continued confession. Or if you please, a stubborn faith in Christ. Like when Barnabas went to those believers in Antioch and says, with purpose of heart, you must cleave or stay with the Lord. Or even that word that we use, you know, I'm often quoting John 15 when Jesus said, abide in me, I in you. Well, the word abide, it's not some kind of out-of-body experience. It's simply, the word actually means remain. You remain in me. It means to consciously, truly remain in that living relationship with Christ. Well, that's something of what he's calling for here. You remain deliberately. in that union with Christ, in the truth that you've confessed, in the Savior that we confess, hold fast, expecting eternal good from him. Now, is this word hold fast strong enough to emphasize the need to continue on and even to give it the diligence it requires? Hold fast, pretty strong language, right? I mean, that kind of says everything it's needed, right? Well, but the writer then adds, notice the words, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Not only you dare not let it go, rather you're not even to be leaning. You're not to be in any way unsteady, not wavering. It means there must not be the least declension from nor instability in what we believe and what we confess, or rather in whom we believe, Christ. No halting, no doubting, no waffling as they were doing, no inconsistency, without wavering. Firm, fixed, resolved, maintaining that full assurance of faith in Christ and his ability to save us and to keep us, even to save us to the uttermost. No wavering, because our confidence, our mind, our heart is not wavering. Get the idea. It's a steady confidence in Christ that we then gladly confess. We're holding tightly to it. Earlier in Hebrews 3, he talked about holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Always holding on. No wavering. Again, to refer to Owen, he points to three matters that this entails, requires. A firm persuasion in the mind, knowing, believing, mindful of truth about Christ. This is true. Then also a constant resolution to abide in him, to cling to him, what is true of him. Come what may, no, I keep on. And therefore, thirdly, a constant carefulness in the doing of it, using all the means. You know, even when Jesus talked about you abide in me, I in you, he goes on to speak of his word abiding in us. He speaks of prayer abiding in us. Here, the writer of Hebrews, he talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. All the means that God has given, you're using these things so as to press on without wavering. We really need help. We're aware of it. We really want help. And therefore, without wavering. Well, how are you doing? You believe the truth about Christ. You believe on Christ. He is your hope. Are you so occupied with him that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth gladly speaks of him and what he is? And you're holding fast to that faith you've confessed. You're holding fast to Christ himself without wavering. And all of that very deliberately. This is what we're here told to do. That's the commanded response to our perfect Savior. But as that heading I've given it, it's the reasonable response. That is, after all, what the writer's getting at. It's only reasonable. He's the perfect Savior. By that atonement, he has secured your full acceptance and free access to God with a warranted boldness. He's your high priest, saving you to the uttermost, always making intercession, giving you aid. Well, since this is all true, then hold fast that confession. Don't waver, don't waffle. Hold fast. See what is true of him. This is your only right and reasonable response. Well, that's reason enough to hold fast the confession of our hope, isn't it? Because of Christ. Lo and behold, the writer goes on to buttress his exhortation. That brings me to the second head, the reinforcing reason. Notice again the wording. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Clearly, he who promised refers to God. Now, what promise is in view here? Well, quite honestly, God has given us so many promises, and they're all true in Christ. But the promise in view here would be that to which he's just referred to back in chapter 9, verse 15, the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is, that promise of full salvation, everything that is involved, everything necessary, all the blessings of the new covenant, full pardon, a new heart, knowing God, salvation to the uttermost, etc. All of that is promised, your eternal inheritance, all that great salvation. and is absolutely certain for all who trust in Christ, all who trust in him. Not because of anything in us, not because we've got such a strong faith, that's why. Not even because, well, we can prove it by our own experience. No, it's all certain because of God. Because of who God is, what is true of him, he is faithful. God is true to his word. If he has promised, it cannot fail to be so. Now, you must understand this statement in light of what he had said already, talking about God's covenant with Abraham. Please come back to Hebrews chapter 6 and the latter part there. Talks about how men, to settle an argument, they'll take an oath. They give a covenant, a promise and an oath. And he says in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his will, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, etc. His whole point is, God is faithful. He cannot lie. He gave promise. He's even sworn with an oath. Why are we told this? God is faithful. Well, that we might recognize that God has promised of his own will. Justice did not require salvation. Justice did not require God to make any provision for sinners, to make any promises. And yet in grace, God pledged himself to provide a perfect Savior and this perfect salvation. And recognize who it is that gave this promise. It's God. One who's fully able to bless, who's determined to do so, who's given his word, who cannot lie. He promised, and then he entered into a covenant. He buttressed that promise with an oath, just to prove to us the unchangeable certainty of salvation for all who trust in Christ. As if there could be any questioning of God's commitment, of God's faithfulness to do his promise. And so what a reinforcing reason this is to keep holding fast to what we have believed and confess. You keep holding fast to what you've confessed of Christ, to Christ himself, confident of that eternal blessedness. Because he who promised, he's faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot fail to keep his promise. Dear brother, dear sister, we will receive all that God has promised in Christ. All of it. Every one of us. You believe that, right? You do believe that. You've gladly declared this, and you still gladly confess this with confidence. But do you ever have struggles, doubts, especially you see your own remaining sin? How can this be true of me? Look at my struggles. Look at my sin. Look at my carnalities. Look how dull I can be, how careless I can be. Or you fear, surely God's going to cast me off. Hold fast that confession of your hope. Knowing that Christ is a perfect Savior, you keep confessing him. And knowing that God is faithful, he's promised, he cannot lie. No matter what comes, keep holding fast that confession, Christ himself. Well, that brings me to the third head. Having seen the reasonable response, having seen the reinforcing reason, now then the reason this is written. Why did the writer give this exhortation, especially since it's only reasonable? Well, he did so because this is vitally important. Like this whole epistle, his aim is what we would call the perseverance of the saints. True believers, true saints, to be kept in the way, Because though they will persevere, it's also true to say they must persevere. The true believers evidence the reality of their genuine faith by their continuing on in faith in Christ. I made reference already to Matthew 13, especially Luke 8, that parable of the sower. And you've got that stony ground here, this thin layer of soil over the rock, and sun beats down. Oh, the seed, it seems to, the seed of the word seems to pop up and look so great. And yet hard times hit, kind of like the sun scorching it, it comes to nothing. Well, in that same context, Luke 8:15, he goes on to speak of the good seed that fell in the good heart, right? And he says it bears fruit with endurance or perseverance. It keeps on. It's not just a short-lived thing. This is what true faith does. We find this again and again, verse after verse in Scripture. The Lord Jesus, speaking to some who actually had professed some kind of a faith in him, he says in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples. Because that's what true disciples do. They do continue. Or 1 Corinthians 15, here's the gospel that you've believed by which you are saved if you continue. Because true faith does continue. If you don't continue, it's not true faith. He says the same, writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 of Colossians. Here's the grace, the faith in which you stand if you continue. And we could look at other verses as well. True believers do continue in the truth, believing it, confessing it. True believers do continue in living out that truth by way of pursuing that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Notwithstanding our problems with remaining corruption and failures, etc., yet true believers do continue, and especially they continue with Christ himself in that living union. You abide in me, I in you. And therefore, perseverance is vital. And that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote not only this exhortation in 10:23, but this whole letter. You guys are waffling. This is serious. You must continue. Notice chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Because this is what true faith will do, notwithstanding all that we encounter. If we will. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We are partakers of Christ if. But if we're not continuing on, we're not partakers of Christ, not truly saved. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, the same exhortation that he gives us here in chapter 10. And then I've already referred to that warning against apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6. You've got another one that will come to in due course in Hebrews chapter 10. There are some people who are troubled by those warnings about it's impossible to renew those who have shown such promise, such a reality, it seems, and then fallen away, and how they crucify for themselves again the Son of God and trample him underfoot there in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, these are strong warnings, but in both of those cases, he's quick to say, like in Hebrews chapter 6, but we're convinced of better things concerning salvation. That is, where there's true salvation, there will not be that apostasy. Or he says at the end of that warning in Hebrews chapter 10, but we are not of those who draw back. No, where there's true faith, there won't be. There will be a continuing. But the point is, this is all written not just kind of theoretically. Because of the danger that these original recipients faced. They knew truth about Christ. They had confessed faith in Christ and Christ alone. And they had run well, even to the point of being persecuted and still continuing. And by the way, they were still giving evidence of a true work of grace in them, evidence of regeneration. Notice the wording in chapter 6 and verse 10. Having said, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, not apostasy, but true salvation. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You're still loving the brethren and doing so out of love for God himself. We see evidence, yes, there's real faith and you are continuing, but even so, he gives these warnings. Because your waffling is not good. Even toying with going back, that's a very serious matter. You need to see the seriousness of this. And they faced that which could cause instability, which caused that waffling. Referred to the pressure from the ungodly, persecution that they were facing. They were shaken by hard times and discouraged. That's clear when you come to chapter 12. Their hands were hanging down, their knees just kind of bent. They're discouraged people. Hey, we belong to God. How come we're having all these problems? It just doesn't seem right. Therefore, they're shaken because they're also dull of hearing, he says in chapter 5. Points to their laziness in chapters 5 and 6. Hebrews 3, he warns against the deceitfulness and hardening nature of sin. So when he's calling them to persevere, it's because, come on, they were facing some real issues here. They were waffling, tempted to draw back. He said, don't do that. Rather, you hold fast that confession of your hope in Christ himself, and do so without wavering. Because God's faithful. He's a perfect Savior, and God is faithful to do what he's promised. But you've got all these exhortations and all these warnings. Here's why. It's for their perseverance. Here's what true believers will do. Here's what true believers must do. They must keep on keeping on. Yes, we're kept by the power of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. But we're kept by the power of God through faith. And we're to keep on believing. You abide in me, I in you. You continue my word, then you're really my disciples. But the language here in Hebrews 10:23 reminds us that it's not just, well, come on, barely hang on by the skin of your teeth all the way to the end here. You know, just barely. You're not gonna, but you just keep clinging, keep as if just to get through to the end. That's the only thing you need to aim at. What vigorous language he uses. Hold fast. Not barely hanging on. But rather you keep a strong grip. Tenaciously hold to the truth. Tenaciously, stubbornly cling to Christ himself. Not even wavering in the least. Solid, stable, confident, expecting good. So much so that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You have a perfect Savior. Your faith should now be suited to that perfect Savior. Your faith should be as consistent as the faithfulness of him who promised. That's what he's getting at here. Well, how strong is that? The perfection of Christ and the faithfulness of God. How certain are these things? Well, is that reflected by your faith in Christ? You're that steadfast? And you gladly confess him? Well, shouldn't it be so? No wavering. No declension. Because there's no change in that which really matters. As the writer of Hebrews put it back in chapter 6. About that we should be convinced of the immutability of God's counsel. He entered into both promise and oath, a covenant. The unchangeableness. This is not going to change. God's purpose in saving sinners, those who believe on Christ, all those who believe, that's not going to change. And then he's also talked about Christ. Well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change in what he is as our Savior. And therefore, why should our faith change? If God's purpose to save us is not going to change, if Christ isn't going to change, why should our faith retreat? Why should it waver? Why should it change? Well, that's the perseverance to which he calls us here in Hebrews 10:23, but not just there. And that's why he repeats that exhortation again. As I read it earlier, 4:14, let us hold fast the confession. So too, here. That's why we have these sober warnings, even the warning against apostasy. See the logical end of that waffling, friend. Don't go there. Don't embrace it. Don't entertain that. But as I said at the outset, that's not all he had to say. In fact, that's not the greater emphasis of this letter. Yes, we do find sober warnings and we do find strong exhortations. But that's not the greater emphasis. What's the greater emphasis? Well, after 57 studies, I trust we know the emphasis is Christ. That's why he says, looking unto Jesus. That's why he says, consider him. That's the emphasis. Here's this perfect Savior, the Savior of sinners. He's underscored, he's demonstrated clearly Christ's superiority, his supremacy, his glorious person, the perfection of his work, as if to say, will you draw back from him? The one you confess, you're going to draw. And what are you going to draw back to? Old Testament Judaism? Really? Is that what you're going to do? But more than that, he calls them, he calls us to focus on Christ. See him, all that is true of him. We see Jesus. Twice he says, consider him. He says in chapter 12, keep looking unto Jesus. Brethren, it's truth about the Lord Jesus Christ that was to keep them and is to keep us pressing on in the face of temptation, in the face of weariness, in the face of persecution, in the face of discouragement. It's Christ. The truth about him, not just some sentimental notions, but all that he is that perfect Savior. That's to keep us diligent. It's to keep us tenacious. No, he is my Savior, and I cling to him. To keep us fixed on Christ and with Christ. Truly believing. Gladly confessing. Being occupied with Jesus himself. Abiding in him, and he in us. Well, that's the way to persevere, right? That's the prescription he's written for us here. Here's the Christian life. Again, not just barely hanging on, but clinging to Christ tightly and gladly confessing him. It's only reasonable, right? That is our reasonable response. Is that your response? Now, we don't face what they faced, and yet we face obstacles. We face opposition from without, from within. But, brethren, see what we must do. Looking unto Jesus and keep on keeping on. And surely, that's one reason why he has ordained that to which we now come, this supper of remembrance, where he twice commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. It is Christ with reference to his body broken and his blood shed, his death in the place of sinners. But it's not just the fact of his death. He said twice, do this in remembrance of me. To keep truth about Christ ever powerful, ever fresh in our thinking, for our real faith in him. To keep calling us back to Christ himself in blessed union and communion with him. To revive our confidence in Christ, our hope, our joy, to renew our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need that? Do you need that? That reviving and renewing? Do you? Yeah, you do. Well then, brethren, let's come. Let's do as commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. Consider him. Looking to Jesus. See the reality. And then, well, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Faithful is he who's promised. Now, what does this say? Even to those who, sometime in the past, they professed faith in Christ, and yet they're not continuing on. They're not living as those saved by Christ. What does it say about them? Well, they've no reason to say, but it's all right. Once saved, always saved. yeah, if you were ever truly saved, but wait a minute, if you're not continuing on, that life speaks louder than words that one might confess. Are you really joined to Christ? Whether you've ever professed faith in Christ or not, are you really joined to Him? Jesus said those who don't abide in Him, like that vine branch relationship, those who don't, they're like a little twig that's kind of just broken off all by itself, not going to bear a bit of fruit. It's just a dead twig. And ultimately it's gathered and thrown into the fire. What about you? Are you joined to Christ? Is Christ yours? Are you His? Has He saved you truly? Or are you that twig to be thrown into the fire? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. He is a faithful and mighty Savior. Cast yourself on Him. Lord Jesus, save me. And trust Him so to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your faithfulness, that You will do as promised. You promised to send a Savior into this world for sinners like us, and indeed, so You did. You promised to save all who put their trust in Christ, and so You have and always will. Lord, we thank You that Christ is our Savior, and we have everlasting blessedness in Him. We thank You that we have grace sufficient now in the meantime, no matter what should come. We ask that You would help us now as we draw near to You and the ordinance that Christ has set for us by way of being remembering Him and being renewed in our confidence, our faith, our love for the Savior, our real dealings with Him. We ask that You would own this supper now for good, that we should indeed be a people always holding fast the confession of our hope in Christ Himself without wavering. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.